The French Emperor Napoleon answered a probing question, and his answer was somewhat cynical. The question that came to him was, "When you go to war, is God on the side of France?" And his answer was, "God is on the side that has the heaviest artillery." But you know that Napoleon's army was defeated at Waterloo. And after that, he was exiled to the island of St. Helena, where he died 6 years later. And during that period of his exile, he came to the conclusion, and he has been quoted as saying, "Man proposes, but God disposes. Man proposes, but God disposes." That's our lesson for today. One word. Sovereignty. Sovereignty is a word used by theologians to describe God's absolute authority. The sovereignty of God speaks of His kingship, the fact that He is the master. He's not subject to anyone. He is the Lord of all things. He is absolutely free to do whatever He wills to do. And of course, as we just sang, some aspects of this teaching are mysterious and beyond our comprehension. I've been reading a book entitled The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. And Pink, in one of his chapters, says that the sovereignty of God instills the fear of the Lord, reverence, respect for God, reverential awe. It inspires obedience. It instills an attitude of quiet resignation to God's will, a sense of peace, knowing that God is in control. And then an attitude of thankfulness and joy when we realize how great is our God. And of course, an attitude of adoring worship. Now, at this point in our studies in the book of Romans, it's important to talk about principles of biblical interpretation. There's a difference between interpretation and application. A Bible student studying a section of Scripture will ask certain interpretation questions. To whom was it written? What was the author's purpose? What are the exact meaning of his words? What is the main idea? And once these things are determined, then the Bible student asks some application questions. What universal principles are set forth about God and His ways? How do these principles apply to my life today? Once you have the primary interpretation established, then it's appropriate to make applications depending on the time and place and culture in which we live. One interpretation, many possible applications. It's important to do that with reference to the scripture before us today. Romans chapter 9. It's the beginning of a new section in the book of Romans, Romans 9 through 11. Now, you remember that the theme of the book of Romans is the righteousness of God. The main text is Romans 1:17. The righteous will live by faith, or the just will live by faith. People are justified by faith alone. Just a review, an overview of the book. You remember that chapters 1, 2, and 3 refer to sin. All the world is guilty before God. Chapters 3 through 5 give us the plan of salvation. Justification, how our guilt before God can be removed through Jesus Christ, His death on the cross, His resurrection, the gospel message. Faith in Jesus removes our guilt. And then chapters 6 through 8 refer to sanctification, victory over indwelling sin, victory over our sinful tendencies, and eternal security. And in chapters 9 through 11, this climactic and eloquent discourse on the security of the believer in chapter 8 is followed by what appears to be a digression. Paul starts talking about Israel. He starts talking about the Jews and how they're God's chosen people. Why? He wants to use his choice of Israel in sovereign election as an illustration of the fact that he has the same authority to work in the lives of non-Jews, to choose them for salvation. And so, yes, it deals with the doctrine of sovereign election. Paul talks about Israel. He talks about the Jews and how they are God's chosen people, his sovereignty in history. And then in chapters 12 through 16, the theme is service, the use of spiritual gifts in ministry, relationships within the body of Christ. It would seem that Paul could move easily from chapter 8 to chapter 12, and it feels a little unnatural from our point of view for him to digress and start talking about Israel and the Gentiles, but it's not an interruption. It's consistent with the flow of Paul's argument. Here's why. The Jews considered Paul to be a traitor. You read Galatians chapter 1, you read Philippians chapter 3, and you read how the Jews opposed Paul. Some of the Jews in Rome, even Jewish Christians, may have heard of the controversies surrounding Paul's ministry. So Paul wanted to affirm his love for Israel. All three of these chapters, Romans 9, Romans 10, and Romans 11, begin with a strong statement, a personal statement by Paul in which he identifies himself with Israel. Also, Paul had emphasized God's election of believers and their secure position in God's plan in Romans 8, 28 through 30. Well, it would only be natural for a Jewish person to ask, well, what about Israel? They were chosen by God, weren't they? Yet it seems that they are being set aside in God's plan. Did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? The kingdom, the universal rule of Messiah, the covenants that he made with Abraham and David, and the new covenant promised through the prophets? Is God going to keep those promises? If God won't keep his covenant promises to Israel, how can we know he will keep his covenant promises in the gospel? His promises that he makes to individuals today in the church? Well, Paul answers that question in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Also, Gentile believers need to know how they fit into God's overall sovereign plan. The only scriptures they have so far are the Jewish scriptures. What do these covenants and prophecies that God made with Israel have to do with the church, which is made up of Jews and Gentiles together in one body? You remember that Romans 1, 2 says that the gospel was promised by the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, the Old Testament. It says in Romans 1, 3 that the subject matter of the gospel was Jesus, God's Son, who was the seed of David. Jesus was a Jew, according to the flesh. So from the beginning, the gospel had been associated with Israel. Jesus said in John 4, salvation is of the Jews. Paul said in Romans 1, 16, the gospel goes first to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. So Paul answers the question in Romans 9 through 11, is God finished with Israel? And the answer is no. God is not finished with the Jews. He has a plan for Israel. The movement in thought in Romans 9 through 11 is logical and progressive. In Romans 9, the emphasis is on Israel's past election. In Romans 10, the emphasis is on Israel's present rejection. And in Romans 11, the emphasis is on Israel's future restoration. Israel is the only nation with a complete history, past, present, and future. God has a future plan for his chosen people, Israel. Now, before we get into the verse-by-verse study of Romans 9, we need to know the answers to some interpretation questions. To whom was this written? Well, these chapters are concerned with the relationship of Jews and Gentiles and their place in God's purpose. Christian Jews and Christian Gentiles in Rome were the ones to whom Paul was writing. What is his primary purpose in writing? Well, scholars are not agreed on this, and it's possible to go to extremes on some of the things that Paul says in Romans 9 through 11. Some say his primary purpose is to teach sovereign election. Others say his primary purpose is to emphasize the setting aside of Israel, and they emphasize Israel's present unbelief and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Others emphasize the place of the Jews in Bible prophecy or the main mission of the church to the Gentile nations of the world. Certainly all of these are mentioned here. However, it seems the main purpose of Romans 9 through 11 is to discuss how the Jews could have rejected their Messiah when he came. And the theme is the unbelief of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan for both. So as we come to Romans chapter 9, we must acknowledge that it deals with a subject that is hard to comprehend, the sovereignty of God. This chapter tells us of God's special choice of His special people, God's supremacy, His authority, His rule, His complete independence, His complete self-government, and His will is absolute. God is sovereign. Verse 4 of this chapter says that God has chosen Israel. Well, Paul wants us to understand that this sovereign choice of Israel is an illustration of God's sovereign choice of all believers. One of the evidences that the Bible is inspired, that it is the Word of God, is that it has truths that are, in fact, beyond our comprehension. The great paradox, and that's my title this morning, a divine paradox. On the one hand, the sovereignty of God, His absolute authority. And on the other hand, the responsibility of human beings to respond to God's grace with faith. Both are taught in Romans chapter 9. In Deuteronomy 29:29, the Lord gave this word to Moses: "The secret things belong to the Lord, our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law." The secret things. This is the realm that we call the deep things of God, 1 Corinthians 2, 9 through 12. There are some things that are too deep for us to fully understand, but we accept them by faith. One day my wife and I were walking down the aisles of a supermarket and we came across the baby food aisle. And Connie just smiled and said, "I'm sure glad we're not shopping here anymore." Well, Romans 9 is not the baby food aisle. This is the strong meat of the Word. This is the adult food of the Word. And we need it if we are to grow in our understanding. We need it if we are to grow in our comprehension of God's purposes. We need it if we are to learn to worship God as He deserves to be worshiped. The famous Calvinist theologian R.B. Kuyper was speaking at Calvin Theological Seminary one time, and he gave a talk using the following illustration on God's sovereignty and human responsibility. He said, "I liken them to two ropes hanging down through two holes in the ceiling and over a pulley above. He said, if I wish to support myself by those two ropes, I must cling to them both. If I cling only to one and not the other, I go down. I read the many teachings of the Bible regarding God's election, predestination, His chosen, and so on, and I read also the many teachings regarding whosoever will may come, urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. These seeming contradictions cannot be reconciled by the puny human mind. Kuyper says, with childlike faith, I cling to both ropes, fully confident that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, of one piece." Zane Hodges, in his commentary on Romans, notes that nothing in the doctrine of election keeps anyone from coming to Christ. But he goes on to say, quote, "At the same time, Paul would not have agreed that faith occurs without divine intervention." And he quotes 2 Corinthians 4, 6. "God made His light to shine in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of His glory." And he said, "Paul makes no attempt to reconcile these two realities." This is the great paradox: divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Both are taught in Scripture. So to help us understand how God's plan for Israel fits God's plan for the church, Paul anticipates some questions, and he responds to these questions. The first question, which is implied from verse 6, is this: have God's promises to Israel failed? Question mark. And the implied answer is, of course not. God is going to keep His promises. And as He kept His promises to Israel and will keep His promises to Israel, so He will also keep His promises of eternal salvation to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He uses Israel as an illustration of His dealings with the church. So let's look at the text. Paul says in verse 1, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So in other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated, at the appointed time I will return and Sarah will have a son. Have God's promises to Israel failed? Certainly not. Paul's earlier teachings made some Jews unhappy. In fact, they hated him. He started out persecuting Christians, but now he has become a Christian. They think he is against them. They think he has reputed his Jewish heritage. And so what Paul says is, no, it is not I who have repudiated the truth. It is you who have repudiated the truth, because God has revealed himself in Messiah Jesus the Christ, the Son of David, and you have rejected him. God hasn't canceled his promises, but you failed to accept them. What you fail to see is that all these promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You can see Israel's advantages, the adoption, the glory of God, the covenants, the law of Moses, the temple. All of these are types and prophecies and symbols and promises that point to Jesus Christ, and they are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I spoke a few weeks ago of a famous statue of Christ in a cathedral in Brazil. I read that the only way to be able to look into the eyes of the Savior is to get down on your knees before him. That is what you and I need to do. That is what Jews need to do. That is what Gentiles need to do, is to get down on our knees before the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. Now, every Jew remembered the story, remembered the principle of the second before the first. Eric Sauer, in his book, The Dawn of World Redemption, says, "It is for this very reason, it is a pervading characteristic of the whole course of redemption, that God keeps on choosing the younger before the elder. He sets the smaller in priority to the greater and chooses the second before the first. Not Cain, but Abel and his substitute Seth. Not Japheth, but Shem. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. Not Esau, but Jacob. Not Manasseh, but Ephraim. Not Aaron, but Moses. Not Eliab, but David. Not the first king, but the second. That is, not Saul, but David. Not the old covenant, but the new. Not Israel, but the church. And above all, not the first Adam, but the last Adam. Thus God continually takes away the first that he may establish the second. He chooses for himself the weak of the world so as to put to shame the strong. He calls the last and makes it first, and the first becomes the last. And all this comes to pass so that no flesh shall glory before him, and that he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." 1 Corinthians 1, 29 and 31. Eric Sauer, in his book, The Dawn of World Redemption, A Biblical Theology of Salvation and the History of Redemption. Every Jew remembered the story of Isaac and Ishmael. How Ishmael, the firstborn, was set aside, and God's covenant choice was to bring forth the seed of Abraham through Isaac. And that's what Paul is talking about in verses 7 through 9. He is saying that not all of Abraham's offspring are children of promise. The promise was limited to Isaac. Ishmael was left out. The children of physical descent, or the children of the flesh of Abraham, are not saved just because they are his descendants. The firstborn was Ishmael by Hagar, an Egyptian servant. Then later, Abraham took another wife, Keturah. He had six other children by Keturah, according to Genesis 25, 1 and 2. None of these children were the chosen children. It was Isaac who was the chosen son through whom God would build a nation. The promise in verse 9 is an important word. It's the first word in the Greek sentence which puts the emphasis on the word promise. For of promise is this word. In God's time and in God's way, the promise of the Abrahamic covenant will be fulfilled. God said to Abraham, I myself will come, and I will cause Sarah to have a son, and his son will be Isaac. And so the choice comes through Isaac. The promise comes through Isaac, not Ishmael. The point of the illustration is that the real Israel is not of the flesh, but of faith. You will remember that we studied Abraham when we were in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans 4 verse 3, Paul asks, what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4, 5, however, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Romans 4, 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. So the real Israel is not of the flesh, but of faith. You remember that Jesus looked out upon a crowd of Jewish religious leaders. He said to them, you are trusting in your association by physical descendancy from Abraham. But he said, you are not of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. Now, why would he make such a strong statement to these who were pious, these who were religious, these who had it all together in the eyes of men? Because they were not trusting in him as the Messiah. Instead, they were resisting and rejecting him. Ishmael was a descendant of Abraham physically, but he was a son of the flesh, not a son of the promise. Contrast Nathanael. In John chapter 1, when Jesus saw Nathanael, he said, you are a true Israelite. And by that he meant, you are a man of faith, you are a man of integrity. No, there's no hypocrisy in you. Your faith is pure. Your faith is real. You are ready to respond to Messiah. I have read that of the 12 or 13 million Jews in the world today, about 3.3 million of them live in Israel. And of the 3.3 million Jews living in Israel, only about 2,000 of them accept the New Testament witness concerning Jesus. Some Jewish radicals are actually dedicated to eradicating the testimony of Jesus. They hate the Christian witness so very much. But I'm grateful to say that there are many Jews who are returning to Christ and they are believing that Jesus is the Messiah. We call them completed Jews because their faith is in Jesus. Well, as we look at our text, Paul advances the argument further in verse 10. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. Jacob and Esau. Just as God chose Isaac and not Ishmael, so he chose Jacob and not Esau. This was done before these twin boys were even born. Why? According to the text, it is so that God's according to choice kind of purpose might be revealed. Question. Wasn't this because God foresaw what kind of man Esau would be? He was going to forsake his birthright. His descendants would be relentless opponents and would continually make war against Israel. Well, verse 12 says, no, it's not so. God's choice was not based on something good he foresaw in Jacob and something bad he foresaw in Esau. As a matter of fact, Esau may have been a better man in some ways than Jacob. This choice was not based on human merit at all. Verse 11 says explicitly, they hadn't done anything good or bad. They were still in the womb. But God chose. Now, this is mysterious to us, but this is the sovereignty of God. John MacArthur wrote, "Paul has already established the absolute necessity for human faith and salvation, Abraham being the spiritual father of all those who trust in God. But the power of salvation is entirely from God's grace, and the primary purpose of salvation is to give Him glory. Self-centered man rebels at such a notion, and even many Christians vainly try to explain away the clear truths that God is God, and that by definition, whatever He does can be nothing but just and righteous. He needs no justification for anything He does, including some to salvation and not calling others. He has always acted thus. We can only acknowledge with Paul with full belief, but with far from full understanding, that God is faithful to whom we were called unto fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." 1 Corinthians 1:9. Another theologian put it this way, God's freedom means inequality. Inequality, however, always arouses in us feelings of injustice. We want to measure God by our yardstick. But God's righteousness cannot be measured by our standards. It includes His absolute sovereign freedom, else He would not be God who freely bestows salvation. So God is faithful. God is good. Well, what about this phrase, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated? Paul's treatment of Esau's heritage was like the contrast between love and hate. It cannot be understood in absolute terms. Further, it can't just be reduced to a comparison. Esau I have hated is simply a Semitic idiom or a figure of speech to illustrate not a feeling, not an emotion, but a preference. God is expressing His choice. Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have rejected. Jesus uses that same idiom in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't mean that children should hate their parents. That would be a contradiction of the law of God. In fact, the New Testament emphasizes that children are to honor their parents, that there is a promise given to children who honor their parents. With long life, I will satisfy them. So Jesus is not saying that children should hate their parents. He's using a common Hebrew idiom which expresses preference or choice. God is saying here, Jacob I have chosen, Esau I have rejected. There's a verse in the book of Amos which promises that a remnant of the descendants of Esau will be redeemed. Amos chapter 9, verse 12. Now you can read a lot of prophecies against the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. You can read a lot of prophecies in Obadiah and in Amos and in Malachi. Some of them are quoted here. Paul is quoting these Old Testament prophecies about Esau and his descendants. But what Amos 9:12 tells us is that there will be a spiritual restoration of a remnant of Edom. And this verse is quoted in Acts 15:17 to illustrate the salvation and inclusion of the Gentiles in God's plan. An illustration is found in the story of Ruth. She was a woman of Moab, and she was saved. Go back to the book of Joshua, and you remember the Canaanite prostitute, Rahab, who believed in the living God. She believed in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. She believed that God had acted in righteous wisdom in delivering the Hebrew people from Egypt. She acknowledged the power and wisdom and sovereignty of God. And she was saved. She was delivered. She was rescued when the Hebrew warriors conquered her city, Jericho. So the rejection of Esau's descendants in the history of redemption does not mean that individual Edomites couldn't be saved. In fact, they can be. God doesn't hate individuals. This refers to a nation. The Israelites were God's chosen people, not the Edomites. But individual Edomites could be saved, just as Ruth the Moabitess could be saved, just as Rahab the Canaanite was saved. So we come to the second question in verse 14. Is God unjust? And Paul answers with one of the strongest Greek idioms possible, meganoito. Not at all. Perish the thought. 1,000 times no. God is not unjust. Well, in the following verses, Paul's going to quote lots of scripture, one verse after another, and we're going to take this up again next week. He's responding to allegations about God. So he lets God's word speak for itself. He doesn't rely on human reasoning. God's sovereignty cannot be challenged by puny man. He reminds his Jewish readers of what God said to Moses at Sinai in Exodus chapter 33. Remember, Moses wanted to see God? He wanted to see God's glory. And God said to Moses, I don't care if you are Moses. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Look at what he says here. What shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. James Stifler said, this is a bold, crisp assertion of the divine freedom in bestowing grace. It's not based on human desire. It's not based on human effort. It's not based on human merit. Some translations, and a more literal translation is, that it's not of the one who wills, it is not of the one who runs. I used to love to do distance running. I ran miles every day until my Achilles heels and my knees gave out. But I loved running. I have children who were in cross country in high school. My daughter Anna had a t-shirt that said, I love cross country on the front, but on the back it said, but I hate running. And Paul uses the illustration of running to illustrate human effort, striving and striving and striving and striving. It is not striving. It is not based on human effort. It is based on the call and the sovereign will and purpose and choice of God. It's not trying hard. It's trusting Jesus. Warren Wiersbe said, is God unrighteous? Of course not. Election has nothing to do with justice, but rather free grace. Some people say God is not just if he chooses one and leaves another. But the purpose of God has nothing to do with justice, for if God did what was just, he would have to condemn all of us. God can do what he wishes in the dispensing of his grace and mercy. Nobody deserves God's mercy, and nobody can condemn God for his choice of Israel or his bypassing of other nations. John Stott adds this word, the basis on which God deals savingly with sinners is not justice, but mercy. Again, I look at verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. God loves to show mercy. That is the message we take to our community. God loves to show mercy. God loves sinners so much, he sent his son to die for sinners. God desires to show mercy. There's an illustration of this in one of the stories Jesus told. It illustrates to me that the door of opportunity is open to all who will believe on Jesus for eternal salvation. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Two Jewish men go down to the temple to pray. One is esteemed by the community as a righteous man. He's a religious man. He has it all together. He has all the trappings of spirituality. He's a pious prune. He's a self-righteous hypocrite. His prayer is an expression of all he has done for God. Look at me, God. Look how righteous I am. Surely you're pleased and impressed with all that I've accomplished for you. The other Jewish man bows low before the Lord and smites his breast. in repentance and sorrow over his sin. Two sinners, a righteous sinner and an unrighteous sinner. But they're both sinners. And the one says, "Look at me, Lord, look at all that I've done for you." The other man says, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." That's a prayer that God will always answer in the affirmative. Anyone who will trust Jesus Christ, who will believe the gospel, will receive mercy. Let's pray.